Earlier this month, a provocative article caused a bit of a stir on Facebook. Maybe you read it. The article cited three celebrity couples, Tom Cruise and Katie Holmes, Ben Affleck and Jennifer Garner, and Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie. The writer of the article noted how each couple, all known for their good looks, share something else in common. They all are parents to daughters. The writer goes on to reference the 2007 book, Why Beautiful People Have More Daughters. The book is co-written by a professor from the London School of Economics who believes that pretty people are more likely to have little girls than little boys. His contentious conclusions are based upon a study of 17,000 British babies born in 1958 whose teachers rated their attractiveness at age 7. A follow-up study conducted when the subjects turned 45 confirmed that those deemed attractive were more likely to have daughters than their less attractive peers. Do you understand what this means? Did any of you read this article? I mean, this is appalling to think that parents of boys are statistically less attractive than parents of girls. Well, you parents of boys will be happy to know that many academics disagree with the author's conclusions. I bring it to your attention today merely as an awkward segue into the topic of our message. This morning we're going to talk about another characteristic of God revealed to us by the prophet Isaiah. For the last several weeks, we've used one passage as our preliminary text. It's found in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. It speaks to the nature of the Messiah who will come. Verse 6 reads, "For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." In the scriptures, one of God's favorite analogies for our relationship to him is that of the parent and the child. He reveals himself as our heavenly Father. Like an earthly father, he has compassion on his children. Like an earthly father, he disciplines his children. And the emphasis usually falls on the contrast between his nature as a good and wise father and our nature as young children. Not adult children, but young children. Young children, by their nature, are dependent. Young children need discipline. Young children need guidance. Young children are sometimes scared, often irrationally frightened. But a child draws comfort from the presence of a good father, because that child knows that father will protect, the father will guide, the father will console. Sometimes a hug or even the soft squeeze of a hand may remind the child she's not alone. Her dad is with her. Frequently, God speaks to his children with a tone similar to that of a father of young children. In Isaiah 41 and verse 13, he declares, "For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you." If we back up three verses, we read in verse 10, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God." That word dismayed in Hebrew paints a vivid picture. Literally, the word means to look about with desperation or panic. He says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." I wish we could see the poetry in English. Each phrase is built upon the last. "I will strengthen you. Moreover, I will help you. Even still, I will uphold you." If we look back at verse 13, we read, "For I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, 'Do not fear, I will help you.'" Old Testament scholar John Oswald draws attention to a beautiful image in the text. He notes that if we read verse 13 and verse 10 together, we get this picture of a father who holds his child's right hand with his left. The child is reaching up. The father is holding the child's hand with his left, but in the right hand of the father, he wields a sword that will uphold the child, a sword that will do what is right, what is just, what is fair. Now, that child, nothing to worry about. The child has nothing to fear. Even if he doesn't understand his circumstances, even if he doesn't know what his father will do, even if he is in fact afraid, he doesn't need to fear because of the presence of his father, who's physically present with the child. Well, Isaiah speaks of this God as an everlasting father. He's eternal. He's always with us. And he's not going anywhere. So many of us have trouble relating to God with this metaphor of a dad. Maybe because you didn't have a good earthly father. Maybe you had an angry dad. Maybe you had an abusive father. Maybe you had a father who abandoned you. And so that metaphor doesn't bring up the best images. You have to understand, this is an everlasting father. He's not going anywhere. That's the image that God offers us. And often through the Bible, we find this correlation of God's presence with us, and it comes alongside a command, do not fear. In Deuteronomy 31, we can see this. God reminds his people, verse 6, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you." In Joshua chapter 1, God says to the new leader of his people, verse 9, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." In the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, the writer repeats, "God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.' So we say with confidence, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?'" Psalm 23, many of you are familiar with this famous psalm. David, throughout the psalm, uses the image of a shepherd with sheep. He's the shepherd, we're the sheep. And he declares in verse 4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." In order to find greener pastures, a shepherd sometimes has to lead his flock through arid valleys. The metaphor, the valley of the shadow of death, it's probably superlative. In ancient Hebrew, if you were to speak of death, you're conveying an extreme, kind of like we'd say, "I'm dead tired." If David said that, he'd say, "I'm really, really, really tired," right? Death is this extreme. Here he's painting this picture of total darkness. This is a season of uncertainty. The green pasture is gone. Where are the restful waters? But David claims, "Even in the darkest times of my life, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." We see this motif throughout the scriptures. God is with me, do not fear. God is with me, do not fear. It's fascinating that he doesn't always take away the object of our fear. And I wonder why. Neither does he tell us where we're headed and how long it will take. I mean, why can't God just give me a map? Why can't he show me how this thing's going to shake out? Because, hey, I relax a whole lot more. I mean, doesn't he know that? Hey, can you just hand me the map? I could run with it. I'd be free of all the uncertainty. You know, my prayers are often requests for a map. God, where are you taking me? What's the 5-year plan? How's this going to shake out? Give me a heads up. But through scripture and through life experience, I've discovered a habit of this everlasting Father. You see, he doesn't give you a plan, but he gives you his presence. Why? Well, it seems something good happens in us when we're compelled to reach up and grab his hand. I recently stumbled upon an old Celtic prayer that expresses the fear and the faith mingled in the seasons of uncertainty. It reads, "As the rain hides the stars, as the autumn mist hides the hills, as the clouds veil the blue of the sky, so the dark happenings of my lot hide the shining of your face from me. Yet, if I may hold your hand in the darkness, it is enough. Since I know that though I may stumble in my going, you do not fall." To illustrate a season of uncertainty, I want to take you to a familiar passage of Scripture. It's the Christmas story. But I want to tell the story from the perspective of Joseph, the husband of Mary. His story is found in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Joseph was a young man residing in a small town called Nazareth. Verse 18 tells us he's getting married. The typical age for marriage for males in the first century was around 18 in Palestine. This union would have been an arrangement by the family of Joseph with the family of Mary. A bride was generally chosen by the groom's family, and a typical bride was just around 12 or 13 years of age. A Jewish marriage had two parts. There was a betrothal period followed by a wedding ceremony. But their betrothal was different from our wedding engagements. Betrothals were legally binding agreements made before witnesses that could only be broken by death or divorce. That's why in the betrothal period, they were called husband and wife. If Joseph were to die in the betrothal period, though they were not truly married, Mary would have been considered a widow. During the betrothal period, the couple was considered husband and wife, but the girl would remain in her father's home. That betrothal period lasted about a year, during which time the fidelity of the girl was tested to determine if she was worthy of her groom. Well, it was in just such a context that Mary is found pregnant. Do you see a problem? We don't know how Joseph found out. It probably wasn't Facebook. Perhaps Mary told him herself. Perhaps Mary explained the supernatural circumstances of this birth. If so, it seems, Joseph didn't believe her. And do you blame him? Because this was an arranged marriage, he may not have known Mary very well. And you don't need a 21st century scientific mind to see the absurdity of this tale. So in verse 19 we read, "Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly." The law of Moses required that a woman caught in adultery be stoned. Stoning was unlikely in New Testament times because of the rule of the Roman Empire, who forbade the Jews from using capital punishment. But the background understanding the law of Moses helps us to understand the severity of the offense in this culture. In Joseph's world, divorce, in cases like this was not only acceptable, this was expected. The text tells us that Joseph was a righteous man. In Hebrew society, that meant he was known as one of the tzaddik. This meant that Joseph was careful to keep the law of God. This meant that Joseph was known in his community as a God-honoring Judean. He took this seriously. He took his faith seriously. And readers often misunderstand what is meant by that righteousness of Joseph. Friends, it wasn't his righteousness that caused him to show mercy to Mary. It was his righteousness that required him to divorce her. Because in that day, it was the right thing to do. If he were to remain married to Mary and go ahead with the ceremony, it would be like publicly condoning her sin. Something forbidden of a tzaddik. Now, Joseph's contemporaries, if they were put in a similar situation, they may have made a public show of the divorce, in fact, by publicly denouncing the girl. Joseph would clear his name and rightly punish her before the entire community. But it's interesting. Joseph found a way to balance his righteousness with mercy. And it was perfectly legal for Joseph to issue Mary a bill of divorce before just two witnesses, thereby sparing her the additional grief of a public procedure. And that's what he does. It's interesting. The 2011 version of the NIV captures the idea better in English. Look at verse 19. It says, "Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly." Now, we don't know a lot about Joseph, do we? There's not a lot mentioned about him in the Gospels. But in these short sentences, Matthew tells us a great deal about the character of this man, about whom little is written. He was right before God, but merciful to his fellow man. So this seems like a good decision. And it's the one Joseph makes. No one would blame him. In that culture, all the data demands that response from Joseph. Verse 20. "But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream." These Christmas stories are so familiar to us that we often blow right past the drama as it unfolds. Notice this translation's word, "after." Why did the angel appear after Joseph weighed his options? Why not earlier? Why not come in advance to prepare him, cushion the blow, if you will, before she drops the bomb on him? Why make him wrestle with what he was going to do? The word the NIV translates "considered," it's a Greek verb in the aorist tense. And I know that may not make any sense to you, but that tense expresses the finality of a decision. It means that Joseph has wrestled with this issue and he's come to a firm decision. His mind is made up. Then the angel comes. You ever question God's timing? You ever notice that God works off a different clock than you do? His timing is often unpredictable. He startles us with his plan. I fear being too technical in this message, but I got to show you this. In the middle of the verse, there sits a Greek word. It's not typically translated in our modern translations because we don't use this kind of terminology in modern English. And it's the Greek word "edu." In the King James Version, it's often translated "behold" or "suddenly." And Matthew, this gospel writer, frequently uses this word to show an abrupt interruption in the narrative. You ever been interrupted by God? This is just like him, interjecting himself when we least expect it. And that's what we find right here in the middle of verse 20. "But after he considered this," look at verse 20. "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David.'" Now, Joseph was called this because he was the ancestor to the great King David. "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Here again, we see the command. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Did you know that it is the command given more often than any other in the whole Bible? Do not be afraid. The irony is that Joseph has much to fear. Joseph and Mary grew up in a small town where everybody knows everybody. And everybody knows everything about everybody. From the account in the Gospel of Luke, we surmise that Mary's already 3 months pregnant. So they can't fake a honeymoon baby. If Joseph decides to marry the girl, it will become the talk of a town. And reputation was important for one of the tzaddik. Marrying this girl could harm his friendships. It could harm his family. It could affect his livelihood. In a community this small, the stigma of this decision could last for the remainder of his life. And perhaps it did. There may be evidence that dishonor hung over Jesus into his adulthood. On one occasion, when Jesus was ministering in his hometown of Nazareth, many years later, the residents didn't accept his ministry as other towns and villages had. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, they protested, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son?" As the Gospels give an account of the life of Jesus, Joseph last appears when Jesus is 12 years old. We don't read about him after that. Many scholars infer that Joseph probably died before Jesus began his ministry. And that wouldn't be a shock, given the life expectancies of the day. But even still, it was highly unusual in the first century for a man to be described as the son of his mother. Even if his father had passed away, they would have called him Yeshua Bar Yosef, Jesus, son of Joseph. See, this in fact may have been an insult. It could be their way of calling attention to his supposed illegitimate parentage. What's God dragging Joseph into? But the angel says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." Which, by the way, is another way of saying, just trust me. God's got a plan. But note, he doesn't allay any specific fears Joseph may have. He doesn't tell him how this decision will impact his career or his reputation. Why doesn't he tell Joseph a plan? Why not give Joseph a detailed map of how this thing was going to work out? He doesn't. He just says, "Do not be afraid." And the verb is not in the present tense, as you might expect. Here, too, we find that aorist tense. It expresses finality. It means you could translate it, "Never fear. Never fear. Not now, not in the future. Don't fear today, but don't fear later when you have doubts. Don't fear when your livelihood is threatened. Don't fear when your life is threatened. Never fear." The angel continues, verse 21. "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." His name in Hebrew is Yeshua, or Joshua, which means Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. It's ironic. This baby thought to be conceived in sin would actually conquer sin. Verse 22. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet." This is a quotation from Isaiah. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. And this message to the world is a message to Joseph. Don't be afraid, because I am with you. Don't be afraid, because I am with you. He didn't give him a map. He gave him something better than a map. Maybe a map isn't all it's cracked up to be. Let's say, for instance, that you had the brilliant idea to eat at a local Chick-fil-A. Because you wanted to try the new spicy chicken sandwich. Yeah, wait on it. Wait on it. There it is. Yeah. Let's say that you wanted to go to Chick-fil-A, but you didn't know how to get there. Now, you could come to me after the service. I would gladly give you the coordinates and tell you where it is. But let's say that you were unfamiliar with the grid system of Utah roads, and the coordinates wouldn't be helpful. You needed to come and get specific directions, and you could do that. And I could give you directions from this church. You drive out of this parking lot, and then you take a left, and then you take your second right, and then you drive three blocks, and then you, and then you, and then you. And I could give you elaborate instructions that will lead you there. But how much better for both of us if I just hopped in the car and went with you? Because then I could be your map. When you needed to make a turn, I'd tell you. You could just relax and enjoy the company, and we'd both enjoy our spicy chicken sandwich together. See where I'm going? You see where God's going? Again, we see the pattern of this everlasting, ever-present Father. He doesn't give you a plan. He gives you his presence. Now, don't miss the magnitude of Joseph's decision. The stakes are high. There's a lot on the line. In verse 21, we read, "You are to give him the name Jesus." The angel could have simply stated that the child should be called Jesus. But the angel is making a specific request of Joseph. You see, Joseph giving the child his name signifies his acceptance of the boy into his household. It would be an adoption of sorts. If Joseph accepted the baby, then Jesus too would be a son of David, a requirement of the promised Messiah. But if Joseph refuses Mary, there would be no royal pedigree for this child. There's a lot on the line. So here Joseph faces a crisis of faith. Will he trust God? With no guarantees that his career would be blessed, with no guarantees that he'd see peace or security. In fact, not long after the child's birth, this family would have to flee to Egypt to escape death. Joseph faced danger. Joseph faced uncertainty if he obeyed. Often God asks us to follow him into the unknown, doesn't he? Oh, he'll be there all right. He's not going anywhere. He'll be with you every step of the way. But he doesn't lay out the plan. He doesn't always address every single fear I have and say, "Don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry about these because da, 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 da." He says, "Come on." Let me ask this. What are you afraid of? We've grown out of our irrational, childish fears of monsters under the bed. But what are you afraid of? Today we have grown-up fears. What if I fail? What if I'm not the best? What if I go without? What if I have to live with less? What if I look stupid? What if I'm alone? These are our fears. These are real fears. But if God is with us, I wonder if those fears are just as irrational as the monsters under the bed. Why does God allow us to go through seasons of uncertainty? I can't say I know for sure. But is it possible that it's not God's number one priority to answer all your questions? Is it possible that God could be leading you intentionally through a time of uncertainty, which will then lead to a stronger faith in him. I mean, maybe I'm better off grappling with crises and questions, learning to lean on him, because something good happens in my soul when I'm compelled to reach up and grab his hand. You know the rest of the story. Joseph reconsidered his previous decision, verse 24. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I know that many of us are living in the darkness of uncertainty, walking this earth with more questions than answers. Oh, if we only knew how this season would shake out, how this semester would shake out, how the next business year will shake out. If only we knew how this relationship would work. If she'll say yes, if I'll say no, if only. Father, would you give us the kind of faith that can live with the questions. Give us the kind of faith that thrives even in uncertainty. Help us to learn to trust you, even when our feet are dangling over the darkness, because we know that you'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. Remind us of that. I pray especially for my friends who are having trouble believing that today. For my friends who are having trouble seeing you in the darkness. Would you give their hand a gentle squeeze? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please stand with me. For all of you, may you find something better than certainty this Christmas. May you find something better than a plan. May you experience the presence of Emmanuel, God with us. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.